Younger man, I used to like to draw. In fact, I did a lot of drawing when I was young, especially when I got into the advertising world. And I like art. I'm not that good at it. I don't really understand too much of it, but I do appreciate it. And I particularly like the Renaissance. I like looking at the paintings by the masters. I find it intriguing. I like the reality. I like the coloring, and I just like it. And it was from that era, the Renaissance era, that we were given masterpieces. Some of the greatest masterpieces of all time, right? Like Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Raphael, Donatello, Giovanni Bellini, and a host of other guys that were just wonderful, wonderful artists. And we have their paintings today. And one of the reasons why the Renaissance was such a rich time and produced so many great artists is because they had a system of apprenticeship. And what an apprenticeship was that a student would live and with and work under the master. And from the 1200s all the way into the 1700s, it was a common thing for young men to sit under masters of all kinds of crafts, not only artists, but all kinds of craftsmen, and all kinds of trades and all kinds of professions. And how that would work is a young budding artist would go with his father, and the father would apply to the master, and he would ask the master if he would train his son. And that means the son would have to live with the master. And more often than not, the father would have to pay the master to allow his son to sit under him. And usually the boy was anywhere between 7 years old, if you can believe that, to 15 years old. And if the master approved, then the boy would live with him, and he would learn from him. And what he would learn would be the essentials of the craft. Normally, he'd start out by cleaning up the artist's studio. He'd be like a Guy Friday, running around doing errands, simple errands and tasks for the master, the painter. And as he gained some confidence, he would grind and mix pigments. And he would prepare brushes and get canvases ready. Then after a while, he'd be allowed to actually sketch and copy drawings. And eventually, might even be allowed to paint backgrounds or minor characters. Thus, the apprentice would work many years. This would be 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of this kind of training. Until finally, one day, the apprentice himself would become a master. And he would go out, and he himself would take on an apprentice. Now, do you know what this is called? Do you know what this apprenticeship is called? Discipleship. It's discipleship. Right? It is called discipleship. And what every single Christian is involved in is discipleship. We all are. Right? Every one of us is called a disciple. We're involved in discipleship. And that's what we're involved in. And in our text today, Jesus is reiterating or declaring this basic truth in the context of sending the apostles out. Right? And the reality that there's going to be persecution and opposition as he sends them out. Remember, Jesus told his disciples to pray that God would send laborers out into the harvest. Why? Because men were perishing and they needed to hear the gospel. Then Jesus answers their prayer by choosing 12 apostles from his disciples and tells them, go. Go out and preach the gospel. But he warns them, it's not going to be smooth sailing. It's not going to be easy. They're going to have opposition. He tells them they're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. And he says, listen, all kinds of people are going to hate you. And some of them are actually going to want to kill you, even some from your own families. So now in verses 24 and 25, he comforts them. How? By reminding them of who they are. And because of that, what they can expect. And with that, we come to these verses 24 and 25 that Glenn just read. And I like to use a simple three-point outline. If you have a bulletin on the back of that bulletin, you'll see the outline. In verses 24, a Christian is, a Christian wants, and a Christian will. Let's pray. Father, thank you that, Lord, you are making disciples. Lord, you are saving people, and you are bringing them into the faith. And Lord, you are growing them and discipling them to look more like your Son. Father, I pray for every blood-bought saint in this room, Lord, that we would be growing. Lord, I pray for those who are not yet this day blood-bought, for those this day who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Lord, that you would draw them and show them and, Lord, make them yours. Father, I do pray you would help me to preach the word. Lord, I pray you'd help us to hear the word. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be, Lord, disciples who would love you more and serve you with a greater heart. And, Lord, we ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A Christian is, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Right? In this verse, Jesus tells us that a Christian is a disciple and also a servant with two things. And he says that he is the teacher and he is the master. Now, and what a disciple is then is a learner. A disciple is a follower, one who is taught by another. A servant is one who submits or serves another. The Greek word that Matthew used for servant is doulos. And doulos also means slave. Slave. A slave is someone who has no rights, and probably more appropriate for this verse is the word slave. We're going to see how Paul uses it. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 6, and look how Paul describes the Christian life. First his past life, and now the life he now lives. And he uses this word slave, or doulos. And he uses it quite a few times. He actually uses it 7 times. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Now listen to the word slave. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Doulos. You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves, doulos of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became, here it is, slaves of righteousness. Doulos of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, this is what you did before you were saved, and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, of holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And so what he's saying is, listen, before you were saved, you were a slave to sin. After you're saved, you're a slave to Christ. We're slaves. Doulos. Right? And so you are a slave to the one that you obey, who masters you. And it's either sin or it's either Christ. We're mastered by Christ. And Paul delightfully calls himself and Timothy, he says, bondservants or bondslaves or doulos of Jesus Christ. He said, listen, I'm a slave of Jesus. So we're slaves, servants, and slaves, I said, have no rights. They are under total submission to their master. Now, in order to fully grasp what Jesus is saying about being a disciple, we need to understand what the disciples thought about being a disciple. We need to understand what they would have thought. You see, in the first century, to a Jew, the word discipleship or the term discipleship or what a discipleship meant to them means a little something different than it does to us. First off, in their culture, it was always the role of a rabbi to make disciples. The rabbis were the teachers. They were the teachers who were given the authoritative role to interpret Scripture. That was their job, and to instruct people on how to live a righteous life. That's what they did. The rabbis told the people what was pleasing to God and what was not pleasing to God. Now, if a rabbi agreed to take on a young man as a disciple, what that disciple was agreeing to was to basically totally submit and surrender to that rabbi's authority in every area concerning Scripture. In his interpretation of Scripture, they were submitting to it. Therefore, whatever the rabbi's position was on the Sabbath, that was the disciple's position on the Sabbath. Whatever the rabbi's position was on divorce, well, that was the disciple's position on divorce, and so on. But it wasn't only the rabbi's interpretation of Scripture that the disciple followed, but also his conduct, right? The quest of a disciple was to be like the rabbi, right? He wanted nothing more than to emulate his rabbi, right? He wanted to live what his rabbi taught. So what they would do is they would not only, you know, line up with their doctrine, but they would want to live like them. So they would try to eat the way they ate. They would follow the Sabbath the way the rabbi followed the Sabbath. Right? They would order their home the way the rabbi ordered his home. And so on. So then if you were a disciple, let's say, of Gamaliel, which, by the way, Saul of Tarsus was a disciple of the rabbi Gamaliel, right? You basically were surrendering your life to Gamaliel's way of interpreting Scripture and then conforming to how he behaved. That's what you did. His interpretations were your interpretations. How he lived, you sought how to live. And this is what Peter, James, and John, and the 12 would have thought when Jesus said, you're a disciple. Disciple is not above the master or his teacher. That's what would have been in their mind. meant totally surrendering your life to the one who was above you. This was their mindset. Now, the simple truth that Jesus is conveying is that a disciple and a servant is below the teacher and the master. They're in a position of submission. The teacher and master have authority over the student and over the servant. And the point Jesus is making is that every single believer is a disciple and every single believer is a slave of Jesus Christ. We must all be taught by Him. We must surrender all things to Him. Listen, being a disciple and a slave of Jesus is not something you sign up for. It's not like, following that guy, I'll try the Jesus guy. It's not like that. You don't sign up for it. You don't sign up and you can't opt out. I don't like this. I don't want to be His disciple. It's a little rough. He's a little tight and stringent in areas. No, you don't sign up. You can't opt out. Right? You are inherently a disciple the very moment you are regenerated and born again. That's what you are. By nature, that's what you are. You are these things inherently. And Jesus says this thing over and over again in Scripture. In John 13, in John 15, in Luke 6. Right? He says, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he greater than the one who sent him. Or a disciple is not above his master. Basically saying, I'm above you guys. I'm above you guys. Right? So we are a servant and we are a disciple. And like the Jewish disciple who sat under the rabbi, so too as disciples of Jesus, we must willingly conform all aspects of our lives to his authoritative teaching and his lordship, because he is Lord. Right? And every word of the Bible is his authoritative teaching. He is the Word. He is the Word. Not just the words written in red. The Bible. It's his Word. So as his disciples, we must learn from him. And he wants us. He wants us to learn from him and he wants us to learn of him. Right? In chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, he's going to say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn from me. He wants us to learn. Now, the central issue of being a disciple of Jesus is, are you willingly surrendering every area of your life to him? Am I willingly surrendering every area of our lives to him? Listen, many claim Christ as Lord. Many claim Jesus is their Lord, but they are unwilling to give up or surrender parts of their lives to him. You know what that's called? Sin. Disobedience. That's what it is. And I would venture to say that many of us, maybe most of us here today, either knowingly or unknowingly, have unsurrendered territory in our hearts. Most of us, maybe all of us, have unsurrendered territory in our hearts. Right? But the King's call for us is to surrender our hopes and our dreams and our ambitions and our worldview and our view on money and our view on sexuality and our comforts and even our family to follow him. Even our families to follow him. He's going to say later in this chapter, you got to love him more than all. He's going to say, if you love anyone more than me, you don't love me. You got to choose me over family. If there's a choice, you got to choose me, he said. Otherwise, he says, you're not worthy of me. Three times he says, actually, in the end of Matthew 10, he says, if you don't choose me over all, you're not worthy of me. And what he means by that is, you're not saved. You're not saved. You can't be a Christian if you're not surrendered to Christ. Listen, a lot of people want Jesus, but they don't want him messing with their stuff. They don't want him messing with their finances. They don't want him messing with their love life. They don't want him messing with their freedoms. They don't want him messing with their rights, right? Because we're Americans and we have rights. And sadly, you see this in a lot of Christians when it comes to voting time. Listen, guys, we're voting in 2 days. Hopefully we're voting in 2 days, right? And a lot of Christians do not have a biblical worldview. In other words, they don't see life through the lens of Scripture. They see it through the world. They see it like the world sees it, but not as a Christian should see it, not as the Bible tells us how we're to view life. Their worldview is not biblical. Therefore, they have no problem siding with politicians who are pro-choice and pro-same-sex marriage. Two positions that God says are an abomination. Two positions that God says are an abomination. Don't mess with my stuff. Well, a disciple of Christ is a learner of Christ. for the purpose of being more Christ-like. And you know what that mandates? Obedience. It mandates obedience. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Let's get the connection. And what do? They follow me. They follow me. They hear what he says. They do what he says. That's what he means when he says they follow me. John made this clear in 1 John 2:6. He said, "He who says he abides in him," that is in Christ, "ought himself also to walk just as he walked." If I say I abide in Jesus, I ought to live like he lived. Not perfectly, but that ought to be my norm. That ought to be my desire. That ought to be the way I'm looking. So if someone says that they abide in Christ and that he is their master and that they are his student, the reality is they ought to be manifesting some of that life. They ought to start looking like him. That's what happens. Right? When you immerse yourself in someone else, you become more and more like that one. You follow more and more the ways of that one. One commentator said this. He said, "It is our sacred quest to behold the character and the way of Jesus and to imitate them as best we can. The goal of discipleship is to be more like Jesus." We sang, "I want to be like Jesus." I know it's a kid's song, but I like it because it's true. Right? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be more like him. I want him to be manifested in my life. And I ought to start looking more like him. And you ought to start looking more like him. That is the goal of discipleship. And it cannot happen apart from reading, applying, knowing, believing, surrendering to the Word of God. It can't. This is how a disciple, is grown. This is how we make disciples. It's through the Word. This is the Great Commission, right? In Matthew 28, right? Jesus resurrects. He's going to send out his disciples. And he gives them this command: "Go therefore and make disciples in all nations." Evangelism. All right, there's evangelism. Go, do, make disciples, share the gospel, right? And people will get saved when they hear the gospel. Not all, but some. God will draw in his elect, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. What do we do after that, Lord? What do we do after we go? What do we do after we share the gospel? Well, there's an important part that comes after that. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now they got to learn. Now they got to grow. Right? I mean, we need all of this. Now, we just can't do, "I evangelize, that's all I do." No, we got to grow. We got to grow. Every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian should be growing. This is why Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:16 to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Let it dwell in us richly. It means own it. Believe it. Hide it away so you don't sin against God. Own the Word. Let it dwell in richly. Use it. Let it be your first line of defense when you come in conflict, right? Or when you're tempted, right? Let the Word be what you use, but you gotta learn the Word. You gotta read the Word. You gotta put the Word in your mind and heart. The point is, if you're a Christian and you're weak in the Word, or you're negligent in the Word, "I just don't like reading that. I have a hard time reading." Listen to it. We have it in 8,000 formats today, right? Listen to it. But the point is that if you're a Christian and you're weak in the Word, guess what? You're an anemic disciple. If you're really a disciple, you're an anemic disciple. Listen, what would happen if you were taking a class? So let's say you're in college, you're in high school, and you're taking a class and you never or hardly ever crack open a textbook. Well, you carry it. You go to the class, but you just don't open a thing up. And what would happen is if you don't read the assignments, or you don't do any of the homework, right? You just went to class, you did your nails, you sent out some text, you drew some funky cartoons, and that's all you did. Well, I'll tell you what, you wouldn't be much of a student, and you wouldn't be much of a learner, and you're going to fail the class because you don't know what's going on. What kind of disciple of Christ are you if you don't know the Word? Or if you know it and don't obey it? What kind of disciple are you if you know it and you don't obey it? What kind of disciple of Christ are you if you practice a lifestyle that contradicts the life of the one you claim is your master? If I claim to be a Christian and I love Jesus and my life doesn't look like his, and I'm practicing something that is absolutely contrary to what his life looked like, am I really his disciple? A Christian is. Secondly, a Christian wants. The beginning of verse 25. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. What a Christian wants more than anything in this life is to be like his teacher and master. Right? It is his constant, ongoing desire to be like Jesus. Right? And this has to trump all other ambitions and desires. It has to. Now, continuing the truth that a disciple and a servant are not above their teacher or master, Jesus adds that it is enough for them to be like their teacher and to be like their master. Now, some will say, whoa, you got a problem here. You got a problem because many disciples or students that not only want to be like their teacher, they want to be better than their teacher. They want to surpass their teacher. I mean, listen, right? When I was a kid, I wanted to be better than the guys that were coaching me in Little League. Right? And I wanted to be better than those you know, professors that were teaching me the craft of advertising. Right? And I wanted to be better than the guys that I was assisting once I got into that business. I wanted to be. Plato surpassed Socrates, who happened to have been his teacher. And listen, David Carradine surpassed his sensei in the TV show Kung Fu. He just got better. So then is Jesus confused or is he wrong when he says that you just want to be like him? Of course, the answer is absolutely not. He's not wrong. First off, he's not saying a student can't exceed the accomplishments of his teacher. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying that while someone is a student, they are in a subordinate relationship to the teacher. And while they are learning, their hope is to one day be like the teacher. When Gloria was being taught the piano from Miss Daisy Fry, Gloria was the student and Miss Daisy Fry was the teacher or the master. And it would have been an honor and a noble ambition for her to want to play the piano the way Daisy plays the piano. It would have been. Secondly, we must keep in mind who Jesus is talking about here. Because he's talking about himself. He's the teacher. Right? And no disciple can ever or will ever surpass him. Or even be as he is totally. We can't. So then listen, we would be ecstatic and we should be ecstatic if we could even grow in that area. It would be a tremendous joy that if we were gaining inches and inches and inches, being more like him. And then Jesus uses three interesting words here to describe the disciples' desire. He says, it is enough. It is enough. And you know what that tells us? It tells us the Christian is content to want to be like Jesus. It is enough says we are content to want to be like Jesus. I'm good with this. I have no greater ambition in life than to be like Jesus. I have no greater ambition in life to be. It is enough. Listen, Christian doesn't want to be greater than his master. He knows he can't be. He knows he can't even be fully like him. So there's no ego trips here. There's no quest for self here. He's content to seek to be like Jesus as much as he can be. A Jewish disciple, he wanted to be like his rabbi. Right? Paul's under Gamaliel. He wants to be like Gamaliel. He doesn't want to be like, you know, someone else's rabbi. He wants to be like Gamaliel. That's what he wants. Well, the Christian has their eye and their heart on one master, on one teacher. And they are satisfied to seek Jesus Christ and to follow him all their days as his disciple. Therefore, they're not seeking to be like some famous athlete or some singer or some actor or some successful businessman. Not that we can't learn things from people in this world. We can, and we do. But it is enough for us to want to be like Jesus. It is enough. It is enough. Listen, if someone asked you, who do you want to be like? Who do you want to be like? The answer should not be, I want to be like Bill Gates, man, 50 bills. I want to be like Bill Gates. No. Shouldn't be, I want to be like LeBron, going for three in a row. No. Shouldn't be, I want to be like Beyonce or Peyton Manning or anyone else. Right? No. Your genuine answer should be, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus Christ. It should be the goal of every believer's sanctification is I want to be like Jesus. Paul exhorted believers in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, be imitators of him, he said. Or he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As I don't imitate Christ, don't imitate me. But as I imitate Christ, imitate that. It tells us in Philippians 2 to think like Christ thought. Have the mind of Christ. Have that mind. So then it is enough. It is enough means that a believer is happy just to follow Jesus. We're happy just to follow him. We don't need other people or other things to thrill our soul. Jesus does that. We don't need other people or other things to occupy our time. Right? And there's good reason for this. And that's because Jesus is the perfect teacher and perfect master. He's perfect in every way. Not like any other teacher or any other master or any other rabbi for that matter, right? They have flaws. They have blind spots. They have prejudices. They have limitations. They get moody. They're irrational. And guess what? They're products of their environment, as all men are, aren't they? Right? And sometimes they make mistakes. And they don't know all truth. And they don't always tell the truth. And sometimes they'll manipulate you and they'll ultimately let you down. Why? Because they are mere earthly teachers and masters, thus they are sinners, and thus they are bent towards sin. The very best rabbis were wrong in some areas, and some of them were wrong in a lot of areas when it came to interpreting the Scriptures, and they misapplied the Scriptures. But Jesus has no limitations. He has no blind spots. He has no flaws. He has never had a bad day. He has never misinterpreted a text or misapplied a text. Instead, he tells us all truth. Why? Because he is the truth. And he knows all things. And he has all wisdom. And from him alone come peace and come joy and assurance and the fruit of the Spirit. This is why Paul could say and did pray in Ephesians 3 that the saints would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We can't even grasp it, this love. He prays that we would know it. And it is the Father's will that one day we indeed would be like Jesus. And in John, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2, listen to these unbelievably glorious words concerning when Christ comes again. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when He comes again, we shall be like Him. Like, let those words marinate for a second. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You know what He's saying? He's saying when Christ comes again, when He comes in glory, we shall be made like Him, and that we will be given glorified, resurrected bodies. We talk about that today, right? We will be given glorified, resurrected bodies, just like the body that Jesus has. It is going to be glorious, it will be immortal, and it will be forever, and it will be perfected. Right? This is a great and glorious motivator for it to be enough for us. Right? This should be a tremendous motivator for it to be enough for us to want to be like Jesus. Now let me say this. If it is not enough for us to want to be like Christ, then you know what's going to happen? We're going to chart our own course. And we'll begin to be our own masters. And guess what? Nothing good's going to come from that. Brothers and sisters, we should not be satisfied if we are not making progress. If we are not moving forward and looking more like Jesus. And let me give you a little assignment here. The Bible tells us to test ourselves as to whether we're in the faith, make our calling and election sure. All of these take spiritual inventory of where you are. And it's a good thing. It's a very good thing, actually. And every Christian is growing, because every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian is in the process of being sanctified, progressively growing and growing and growing. And so, as a homework assignment, if you're willing to do it, find another believer who you believe is a believer and is a mature believer and say to them, am I looking more like Jesus today than I did last year or 2 years ago, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? And be honest with me. Am I looking more like Jesus? Am I talking more like Him? Am I living more like Him? Am I serving more like Him? Right? And take the answer well. Right, but it's a good little exercise to take. All right, so a Christian he's a disciple. He wants to be like Jesus, and he's good with it. And thirdly, a Christian will, verse 25b. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Well, because a Christian is not above the Lord Jesus, and because a Christian wants only to be like the Lord Jesus, he can expect to be treated the way Jesus was treated. How was Jesus treated? Well, he was reviled, he was hated, he was called names. And Jesus' point is, and the point of these verses is, that followers of Christ will be persecuted just as Jesus was persecuted. Followers of Christ will be persecuted just as Jesus was persecuted. Remember what he told his disciples in John 15:20. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We ought not to be surprised when people don't like us. We don't have to be surprised when people hate us. We don't have to be surprised when people hurt us. If it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, then it is enough for us, and we are content to be treated the way he was treated. And if a disciple is not above his teacher, and the teacher was persecuted, then it stands to reason that the disciple will be persecuted as well, right? If they did these things to him, and we're connected to him, and we're like him, and we believe in him, and we're following him, then why would it seem so odd that they would treat us like they treated him? Listen, if you associate with the leadership of the Ku Klux Klan, people are going to treat you like a racist, right? If you associate with some leaders in Al-Qaeda, people are going to treat you like a terrorist. If you associate with a bunch of the leaders in the Communist Party in America, people are going to treat you like a communist. And if we speak like Jesus Christ and we act like Jesus Christ, people are going to treat us the way they treated Jesus Christ. And as we said, if they hated him and reviled him, they're going to hate us and revile us. And if they called him names, they're going to call us names. And they did call him names. And they called him names that were mean and vicious and certainly untrue. In John 7, the crowd said, he has a demon. In John 10, they said he had a demon and he was insane. In John 8, they said he was a Samaritan and he had a demon. Notice the demon part is always in there, right? Samaritan, they were half-breeds. The Jews hated them. They were the scum of the earth. You said you like that. In Mark 3, they said he was possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of the demons, he cast out demons. In other words, the power he gets is from Beelzebul. And in Mark 12, the Pharisees said that it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that he cast out demons. So they said that all of his power, all of his authority was from Beelzebul. And Beelzebul is Satan. Satan, that's what they're saying. But now, in verse 25 of Matthew 10, it's worse. Now it's worse, because here's what they're saying. They're saying, he is Beelzebul. Not that he gets the power from him. They're saying, you are that. You are the devil. You are Satan. Now this word Beelzebub, it's not an easy word to define since it's changed, it seems, many times over the centuries. Nobody's 100% sure what it actually means, but they all know what it meant in the first century. And some have said it comes from or means the Lord of the Fly and comes from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. When the evil king Ahaziah was on his sickbed, he sends his servants to go inquire from Baal Zebub, who was the god of Ekron, which was a city, of course, in the Philistines, of the Philistines. Then, from there, it went from Lord of the Fly, became Beelzebub. Beelzebub became Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, which then became known as the Lord of Dung. And that may have been a Jewish slander. Remember, the Jews hated the Philistines and their gods, so they may have twisted it and slandered it. And somewhere in the process of time, it became known as Lord of the Dwelling Place of All Demons. So somewhere after Lord of the Dung, it became Lord of the Dwelling Place of All Demons. But whatever the literal meaning is, in Jesus' day, in the first century, it means Satan. That's what it means, and they all know it. That's what they're thinking. It means Satan. So what Jesus is saying is people are going to call him Satan. People are going to call him Satan. And you know, there are people today, amazingly, that actually believe that Jesus is the devil. There are people today that believe Jesus is the devil. And I know that's a hard thing for us to grasp because it seems like, why would you even want to think that? And of course, this is the ultimate blasphemy to say that Jesus is the devil. And do you know what this shows us? It shows us how dark and hard and depraved man's heart is. They said it then, and people still think it today. Listen, back then, think about it. People who called Jesus Beelzebub, they saw holy, they saw pure, lovely Son of God in human flesh. They saw Jesus in the flesh, and they still called him the devil. They listened to perfect truth. They witnessed miracles that only the king of the kingdom could do, and the head of the household could do, and they called him the devil. They saw perfect love, fullness of joy, perfect peace, sinless perfection, and they called him the devil. And Jesus says, if they did that to him, watch out, because how much more are they going to do to my disciples? Listen, Jesus was misunderstood and misrepresented by the world, and we are too. He was oppressed and maligned, and we are too. Just look at the number. Look at the number that the media does on Christianity, right? They portray us as a bunch of narrow-minded, bigoted buffoons. That's what we are. President Obama labeled evangelical Christians, and I quote, as right-wing, gun-loving radicals who have an aversion to anyone who isn't like them. So, if you're a believer, you are a right-wing, gun-loving radical who has an aversion to anyone who's not like you. Even yesterday, I had the privilege and blessing to go out with some saints by an abortion clinic in Jamaica and was able to preach for a bit. I was called a lot of unkind words. Not Beelzebub. And I don't have to tell you the trouncing that we take in the academic world. A terrible trouncing. So the world is going to hate us, and they're going to call us names. Why? Because they hated our Lord. And they called him names, and they hate the one that we follow. And John says, don't be surprised. In 1 John 3, he says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be like, I can't believe it. I can't believe people hate me. Listen, take it to the bank. If you want to be like Jesus, the sparks are going to fly. You want to grow in him, the sparks are going to fly. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will. Not might, not can, not as a possibility, will suffer persecution. Now, of course, you need to desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. You may not desire that, and then you don't have to worry about the will part. It's not going to happen. So what's going to happen? You're going to be called intolerant. You're going to be a hate monger. You're going to be wicked. You're going to be evil, brainwashed. And you're going to be in a cult. People are going to say all kinds of crazy things. When you say abortion is a sin or same-sex marriage is a sin, you're going to be laughed to scorn. When you say sex outside of marriage is a sin and you're waiting for God to give you or your husband or your wife and you're going to stay pure from this day forward, oh, you're going to be called a fool. You're going to be mocked. All kinds of crazy things are going to be said about you and done to you. And you're going to take heat. When you say that Jesus is the only way. Listen, Jesus said even your family is going to hate you. That doesn't mean every single one of them, but they're going to hate the fact that you love Jesus. Because when you love Jesus, now you want to live for him, and it's going to be an absolute flashlight on the fact that they're not. And that they don't. And they're going to like that. Most of us don't like having the light shining on us because it exposes us. The darkness hates to be exposed by the light. Either when the light exposes us, we're either broken and we come to Christ and we confess our sin and we trust in him and we lay prostrate before him and say, forgive me, or we hate it. There's no neutral there. So we're going to be called these names. We're going to be laughed to scorn. When we say Jesus is the only way, they're not going to like that. We're going to take heed for that. Or when you won't go to certain places or do certain things, right? You're going to be mocked. When you won't be, or have, or do the things that others do or have for conscience sake. Because you don't want to dishonor your Lord. Listen, stand on the truth of Scripture. Stand on the truth of Scripture. Thus says the Lord, and you are guaranteed. You are guaranteed to offend every category of people. You're guaranteed to do it. Right? You ever been around people when you say, well, you know, it says in 1 John 3, oh, the Bible. The Bible. The sad part is, some Christians, well, professing Christians say that. Oh, you got to use the Word of God. Well, what should we be using? What should we be using? Listen, if you don't want to live godly, the world's going to be okay with you. Things will be fine, right? Because then, your Christianity is just another religion. They're good with that. You know, back in 70 AD, 73 AD, in Rome, on the major intersections in Rome, they had 265 statues of different gods that were guarding, protecting, the major intersections. So Rome was playing it safe. Everyone who had a god, put them up there. Right? Put them on the major intersections, just in case. And they would have been willing. They would have been willing to add a statue of Jesus if the Christians were willing to drop the exclusivity claim. If they just would have dropped the alone claim, he could have had one too. You see, if the first century Christians would have played nice with the other 265 idols, then Jesus would have been allowed to have a statue in Rome. But the early believers would have none of that. In fact, Christ was their king and not Caesar, which many would go to their death for. So then suffering for Jesus' case is not suffering for his sake is not a bad thing. And it's not something to be avoided. Instead, it is an honor and an evidence. It is an honor and an evidence of one who is truly a disciple. Because he says it's going to happen. Why Paul would say in Colossians 1:24, and this is like a hard verse initially, but it's not when you think about it. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Here's what he means. He means that when people persecute him, they're actually persecuting Jesus. They hate Christ, so they hate Paul. And since they can't hurt Christ, they hurt Paul. That's what he's saying. And Paul says, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in suffering for Jesus' sake. I rejoice in that. Right? I rejoice in my sufferings because these sufferings were meant for Jesus, who I follow and who I love. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He said, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, Christians, don't think it odd that people aren't going to like you and you're going to come under persecution. Don't think it odd. All right? Like, don't be like blown away by this. All right? He says that in verse 13. He says, but rejoice. But rejoice to the extent, why should I rejoice? That you partake of Christ's sufferings. They're doing it to him, but they can't really do it to him, so they're doing it to you because you're in him. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Blessed are you. For the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. That's what they're doing. They're blaspheming God by persecuting you. But on your part, he's glorified. So many churches and so many organizations, they don't preach and teach the suffering part, do they? They tell you everything's going to be nice and good and life's going to be A-OK once you come to Christ. The Bible says, no, it's going to heat up. It's going to heat up. But you're good with it. Because they did it to Jesus, and if they do it to you, that's an evidence that you're in Jesus. And quite honestly, at the end of the day, and there is an end of the day, that's where you want to be. So in other words, what he's saying is, the road that leads to glory is narrow. It's hard and it's difficult. And we can expect to be treated like Jesus was treated while we're here on this road. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, if you leave the world alone, it'll probably leave you alone. But if you attempt to do the world spiritual good, it'll hate you like it hated your Lord. Now listen, if your life looks like everyone else's and your lips are gospel-less, why should the world have a problem with you? Right? They won't. They won't. But let a Christian live up to their profession and let them speak up for Christ and let them be salt and light to the world around them, and the wolves, which you'll be in the midst of, are going to want to devour you. Now here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing about being a disciple of Jesus. And that is this. That is, the more you desire to be like Jesus, the more you live a beatitudinal type life, the more the world is going to hate you and the more the world is going to persecute you. Yet, right, everything is going to get like bigger, right? It's going to heat up. Yet at the same time, the world is hating you more. The world is persecuting you more. But at the same time, the more attractive Christ will be in you. The more attractive Christ will be in you. Right? And the more attractive Christ will be in you to the soul that God is drawing to himself. Do you see that? Right? You see, some people will be attracted to the Christ in you because of the Christ they see in you. Right? They're going to be attracted. And the more Christ like you are, the more you're living for him, the greater the attraction. So here's the thing. A lot of people aren't going to like it. A lot of people are probably going to hate it. Some are going to try to persecute it bad. Right? And the more you want to walk like Jesus, The more you want to live like Jesus, the more that's going to happen. That's a given. But at the same time, there are souls that God is drawing. And they need to see what Christ looks like. And they're going to see you. And they're going to say, that's it. That kind of life. Those kind of words. That kind of action. That kind of demeanor. That kind of meekness. That kind of poor in spirit. That's what it looks like. And they're going to be drawn. And God is going to use that kind of life to draw them into the kingdom because they're going to see what it looks like. They're going to see what it looks like. And people need to see that. People need to see the Christ of the Bible through the eyes of faith. Yes, you can't save them. I know that. But they will be attracted and they will be encouraged when they see the reality of Jesus in you. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be attracted when they see the reality that's in you. Now, listen, here's the thing. If they don't see Him in you, or they see just a little bit of Him in you and a lot of world in you, why do they want to be like that? Why do they want to be like that? Right? Do you know, in my own Christian life, the people that were most attracted, that I was attracted to, were old guys, mainly, or like misfits in the world, who were just really godly. Like Pastor Fry and Sam Wilson and Charlie Voltz, a bunch of old guys who were nothing in the world, but were really godly guys. And Noah, you know who I'm talking about, brother. These guys were really godly. And I remember looking at those guys and saying, that's what it looks like. I want to be like those guys. I want to be, Ray knows them too. I want to be like those guys. You know? And because they lived it. They lived it. And by the grace of God, they're still here living it. Well, let me close by asking really two simple questions. And it's just two simple questions. And you need to ask yourself this. First one is this. Are people being attracted to Christ by you? I don't know that answer. But you may have an idea of that answer. Are people being attracted to Christ by you? Right? Are your words, words of life? Right? Do they hear the things that they need to hear? That would be, are they hearing the gospel? Are they hearing truth? Are they seeing righteousness? Are they seeing humility? Are they seeing a servant's heart? Are they seeing those kind of things? Are people attracted to Christ by you? By you? Are the guys at work attracted to Christ by you? Or are they repelled, moved away by you? That's the first question. Or the people at school. All right, high school kids, and I'm looking at you now. I don't see all of you. Are the people around you in your classrooms attracted to Christ by you? Second question. Are you being treated like Jesus was treated? Are you being treated like Jesus? Have you been treated like Jesus was treated? I'm not saying that we wake up this morning, see if I can irk those guys down at the mosque, see if I can ruffle the feathers of the Hindus today. I want to really give it to the homosexuals. You know, I want to, you know, those guys, those couples that are living together, I want to zing them. You know, I just think I'll spew all kinds. I want people to be really mad at me today. We don't do that. Speak the truth in love. Right? Christ was the most loving man that ever lived and lives. Right? And yet, He told the hardest truths that were ever heard. And he put down the gauntlet on people. Didn't give them an inch. Let the dead bury the dead. Come follow me. Right? Sell all that you have and come follow me. He never made it easy. He made it unbelievably hard. But He did it lovingly. And He did it truthfully. And some were broken and came. So those two questions. Are people being attracted to Christ by me? Am I being treated like Jesus was treated? And I pray and I hope that the answer is yes, they are, and yes, I am. And I pray it increases all the more for the glory of God until God calls us home. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, it is an amazing thing that You would save a soul and that, Lord, You would want us to be Your children and to be Your followers and disciples of Your blessed Son. And Lord, we thank You that You have chosen us and drawn us and, Lord, called us to this, Lord, beautiful position of slavehood and servanthood. And Father, I pray that, Lord, it would be serious for us and that, Lord, we would live it with zeal and, Lord, we would, Lord, live like Christ, Lord, loving people, sharing the truth, but, Lord, never backing down, never compromising on the truth, Lord, telling the truth in love. Lord, spending and being spent for the sake of souls, and Lord, doing all things, Lord, for the sake of souls, and Lord, caring and serving in such a way, Lord, that men would know, and loving that men would know, Lord, that we are Your disciples. And Father, I pray, Lord, that Father, that our life would be an attraction to people, that they would see us and that they would see Christ, that it would be undeniable that there's something different in our peace and our joy and our kindness, Lord, in our love, Lord, and that we would give them a reason for that hope, and that is Christ crucified and resurrected in our lives. And Lord, for the souls that sit in this place today that have not been born again, that are not yet disciples of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that You would save them, that You would draw them through Your Word, by Your Spirit, that You would break them, that You would raise them up, and that You would make them Yours, and that You would put them into the field, Lord, to harvest the crop. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.